The Old Testament lesson for this Lord's Day is from Genesis 17, verses 1 through 14. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. I will be their God." Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant and your descendants after you for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you. The covenant you are to keep: every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generation to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with your money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson for today comes from Romans chapter 4, verses 13 to 25. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abram's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, "I have made you a father of many nations." He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
In Psalm 32, David declares, "Blessed is the person whose sins are forgiven, whose sins the Lord will never count against them." And these words of great joy are cited by Paul in the fourth chapter of his letter to the church in Rome to support his doctrine of justification sola fide. But some in the Roman church, no doubt, were asking, well, is this blessedness limited to the biological children of Abraham? And Paul's answer is an emphatic no. The blessedness of being reckoned as righteous before God is for all who are Abraham's spiritual children through faith in the promise, whether they be Jew or Gentile. And while God justifies the wicked through faith in Jesus Christ, God will not justify any of the biological ancestors of Abraham who think that they will escape God's justice simply because they have a biological connection to the father of Israel. No, the inheritance does not come through the genes. It comes through faith in the promise. Now, we're working our way through Romans 4, and last week we covered the first 12 verses of this chapter. And this section of Romans is an elaboration of sorts on Romans 3, 27 to 28, where Paul writes, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law." And so in Romans 4, Paul addresses two major themes related to this misunderstanding between Jew and Gentile within the Roman church regarding the question of whether or not sinners can be reckoned as righteous through good works or through faith in the promise. Now, one issue Paul must deal with is whether or not a justifying righteousness comes from God as a wage or a reward for good works, or whether or not that righteousness which justifies is received through the means of faith alone. And a second question is, of course, closely related. If Abraham was reckoned as righteous before he was circumcised, then justification does not depend upon any religious ceremony, even though circumcision was commanded by God as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. This means that all human boasting is excluded, because if the promise is based on grace, then the inheritance must be received through faith. Now, as we turn to our text this morning in Romans 4, verses 13 through 25, we continue with Paul's discussion of Abraham, this biological ancestor of Israel, and his relationship to the law and to circumcision and those Gentiles who have come to believe that Israel's Messiah is that one from whom a righteousness of God is freely revealed and is available to all who believe. Now, in verse 13 of Romans 4, Paul returns to this question of the law's relationship to the promise. Now, if you know your New Testament history, you know that some years earlier in the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 3, verse 17 to be specific, Paul wrote, "What I mean is this: the law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise." Now, in Galatians, Paul is making the point that Abraham could not have been justified by works, since the law was given 430 years after Abraham had been justified by faith. And therefore, Abraham is not justified by works of the law, despite what the rabbis of Paul's day were saying. Now, it's also very important to notice that the covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai does not supersede the covenant God made with Abraham. And thus, the contrast between the promise God made to Abraham and the law that God gave to Moses is very important, because the contrast clearly indicates that a distinction exists between a works-based covenant at Mount Sinai and a covenant of grace that God makes with Abraham. And the contrast between those two covenants can be readily seen simply by looking at who it is that swears the oath of ratification. In the covenant of grace that God made with Abraham, as we saw in our Old Testament lesson this morning, God swears the oath, "I will be your God, you will be my people." While in the covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, it was the people who swear the oath of ratification. "Yes, we'll do everything the Lord our God has commanded." Now, unlike the approach that Paul took in Galatians 3, here in Romans 4, Paul does not contrast the two covenants, the covenant at Sinai and the covenant God made with Abraham. Rather, in the book of Romans, Paul's point is that the way of law and the way of the promise are mutually exclusive at a very fundamental level. The way of promise is by grace through faith, while the way of law is a wage or a reward for something that is earned. And these two ways, the way of the promise and the way of the law, stand in diametrical opposition to the other, which is why, historically speaking, Protestants have been so concerned about properly distinguishing between the law and the gospel. Now, this will be clear as we turn to Paul's argument in verse 13, where Paul writes, "It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith." Now, that this verse is an explanation of the preceding isn't very clear in the NIV. The NIV omits the word that connects this to the preceding, and which alerts us to the fact that what follows is Paul's explanation of what he had said in verses 11 and 12 to the effect that Abraham is the father of both the circumcised and the uncircumcised, Jew and Gentile, and that he's the father through faith because of grace and not through works of law. Now, Paul is absolutely clear on this point that it is not through law that Abraham and his descendants received the promise, but through the righteousness which comes through faith. Now, obviously, there are a number of points here that Paul's making which we ought to spend some time on. One important issue is that when Paul says the reception of the promise does not come through law but through faith, is Paul referring to the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, or to something more general like God's commands or to law in general? Well, given the context of Paul's argument here in Romans 4, which is designed to expose this Jewish confidence in personal obedience to the law of Moses and confidence that circumcision will save from judgment, the context clearly favors the fact that Paul is indeed speaking of the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments specifically. Righteousness cannot come through the law to sinners, since sinners do not and sinners cannot obey the commandment. But since the covenant of works, the earlier covenant God made with Adam, is a matter of divine justice, nevertheless, creatures are obligated to obey their Creator. And since the Ten Commandments are a reflection to us of God's own holiness, this is why the New Testament in general and why Paul in particular places so much stress upon Christ's fulfillment of the righteous requirements of the law. Because under the covenant of grace which God made with Abraham, Jesus will save us by grace through faith because he took away the curse of that covenant of works on the cross and by fulfilling God's demands through his own perfect obedience. And so throughout this process, mercy never eclipses justice. Rather, God graciously saves us by satisfying his justice. Now, the next issue to be faced here is the nature of the promise of Abraham's offspring, the promise given to Abraham and therefore to his offspring, literally to Abraham's seed. Now, when Paul speaks of the promise coming to Abraham's offspring, to what exactly is Paul referring? Well, if you know the book of Galatians, you know that in Galatians 3:16, Paul speaks of the promise in overtly messianic terms. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, Paul writes there. The scripture does not say, "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "to your seed," meaning one person who is Christ. And so in Galatians, the promised seed is clearly the person of Jesus Christ. But here in Romans 4:13, Paul's mention of the seed is different. It's a collective reference to those countless spiritual children of Abraham who will embrace the promise through faith. Why does Paul speak of Abraham here as an heir of the world? Now, the answer to that must be seen against the extensive Old Testament background, which Paul's comments here really effectively summarize. Throughout the book of Genesis, Abraham was promised that he would have countless descendants who would constitute many nations. This is in Genesis 12, it's in Genesis 13, Genesis 15, 16, it's throughout that early section there of Genesis. Abraham was also promised that he would possess the land of Canaan, which God had promised to him and to his descendants. And Abraham was also promised that he would be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. Now, as we move down the track of redemptive history, by the time we get to the historical books, God's promise to Abraham regarding the land, the promise we read about in Genesis 17 this morning, is presented as something that is already fulfilled. Now, according to texts like Joshua 21, verse 43, and 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 20 through 21, Israel is already dwelling in the land of promise. Listen to the Joshua passage. In Joshua 21, we read this. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. And in 1 Kings 4, we read, the people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute, we're told, and were Solomon's subjects all his life. And so by the time of the monarchy, by the time of the kings, Israel's dwelling in the land of promise because the promise is already fulfilled. But by the time we move farther down the track and come to the prophecy of Isaiah written shortly before the exile, when Israel's about to be removed from the land because of disobedience to the covenant, we read of the universalizing of the land promise associated with the dawn of the Messianic age. Says Isaiah, give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promise to David. See, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God. The Holy One of Israel has endowed you with splendor. And so then, 600, 700, 800 years later, when the Messianic age dawns and Jesus pronounces the Messianic blessings upon his people in the Sermon on the Mount, one of those blessings is this. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And so with the coming of the Messiah, the promise of a land in Canaan is now universalized to include the whole world, the entire earth. And so here in Romans 4, Paul follows suit, seeing the promise made to Abraham in the land of Canaan to now extend to the ends of the earth because the Messiah has come. And thus the notion held by our contemporary dispensationalist friends that the establishment of the modern nation of Israel in her ancient homeland is a fulfillment of this promise made to Abraham, that absolutely collapses. And as we'll see when we get to Romans 9 through 11, the return of the Jews to their ancient homeland, while an amazing act of God's providence, probably related to the conversion of Israel before the end of the age, has nothing whatsoever to do with the promise of land under the Abrahamic covenant. And Paul, following the lead of Israel's own prophets, as well as the teaching of the Messiah himself, now universalizes the promise to extend all the way to the ends of the earth, well beyond that boundary of promise from the Nile to the Euphrates. Now in verse 14, Paul explains why the way of promise and the way of law are two completely different things. Paul says, "For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless." Now, if people can obtain to the promise through obedience to the commandments, those who live by law, then faith has no value, Paul says. It is emptied. And the promise, he says, is now worthless. The Greek says it's nullified. And Paul's point, if it stands, flies directly in the face of the widely held notion of the rabbis that Abraham was regarded as righteous before God because he obeyed the commandments of God. Now, Paul's point is that after the fall of the human race into sin, God's way is now through faith in the promise, and not through the earning of a reward or a wage because of obedience to commandments. And while we are all guilty before God because of our sin, and guilty before God under the original covenant of works, God's promise to save sinners is through the covenant of grace, and it's based upon faith. This is because of human sin, and because the covenant God made with Israel later on at Mount Sinai wasn't designed to justify us, it was designed to expose the fact that we cannot save ourselves. It does not provide sinners with a means of self-justification and a means to earn the inheritance through good works. And that's why we can't make the mistake the rabbis were making. We must understand Moses in light of Abraham, and not Abraham in light of Moses. Now this becomes perfectly clear in verse 15 when Paul explains the promise cannot come through law because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now the fact that we don't obey the commandments of God brings down God's curse upon us. And as Paul will go on to say in Romans 7, verses 7 to 8, the law, which is holy and righteous and good, actually excites the sinful human nature into even greater levels of sinful behavior. As Paul has stated in Galatians 3:24, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And so clearly then, the law was not given as a means of self-justification, but to make us conscious of our sins and to point us to Jesus Christ. The law brings wrath because the giving of the law ultimately leads Israel to even greater sin than had the law not been given. As Calvin so aptly puts it, he who is uninstructed by the written law is not guilty of so great a transgression as is the man who obstinately breaks and transgresses the written law of God. Now in verses 14 to 15, Paul has dealt with a negative assertion that the promised inheritance cannot come through obedience to law. So now in verse 16, Paul will affirm the positive point as to exactly how the inheritance is obtained. Therefore, says Paul, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. Now, this sentence is, again, without a verb, and we get the sense that Paul is rushing forward as quickly as he can to make his point. Now, a number of commentators have pointed out the obvious, that in this verse, Paul spells out what is a fundamental principle of God's redemptive economy. The covenant of grace does not depend upon human ability to fulfill the requirements of the law, but solely upon faith in the promise that our deliverance from the guilt and power of sin is always a matter of divine grace. Now, this doesn't mean that because God is gracious, he simply lets the bygones of human sin be bygones. Our sins are committed against God through our violation of the covenant of works, both in Adam and in our own sinful acts, and therefore they must be punished. God does not overlook the bygones of our countless violations of his holy law. But under the covenant of grace, God will graciously supply, through the life and death of Jesus Christ, the very thing that human attempts at obedience to the law could never supply, a perfect, justifying righteousness. And that righteousness is none other than the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself, who obeyed all of the commandments of God every moment of his life. He obeyed them in thought, in word, and in deed, and who suffered upon the cross for all of our infractions of God's commandments. And while this righteousness, beloved, is reckoned or credited to us through the means of faith alone, Jesus Christ had to fulfill the demands of the covenant of works, now republished in the Ten Commandments, that God gave to provide such righteousness. Because he is just, God must satisfy his righteous demands, and his justice and his mercy perfectly coalesce in the doing and dying of Jesus Christ. that the promise comes by faith, not by works, ensures that human salvation from the wrath of God and our deliverance from both the guilt and power of sin is purely a matter of divine grace. You cannot have justification sola fide by faith alone without also a corresponding doctrine of sola gratia by grace alone. And if you profess to believe sola gratia, you must also believe sola fide. The two are absolutely inseparable. And I think this is important to grasp because it helps explain in part why we as historic Protestants are so out of step not only with Roman Catholicism, but with so much of contemporary American evangelicalism. Evangelicals clearly affirm sola fide, but those who believe that our salvation begins with an act of the human will and not with the electing grace and effectual call of God deny sola gratia, which ironically is something that Rome is all too willing to affirm, although for Rome, grace begins with baptism. Classical Roman Catholic theology, on the other hand, attributes salvation to an infusion of grace, but flat out denies that sinners are justified by faith alone. And so we live in a weird time, an age of great confusion, when both sola fide and sola gratia are denied by one or both parties, and we affirm both simultaneously. And so historic Protestant theology has insisted that you cannot have sola gratia without sola fide, and if you affirm sola fide, you must affirm sola gratia. The two are absolutely inseparable. And this is God's way, not only for Abraham, but for all of his offspring, as Paul puts it, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. Now, there's a great deal of debate in the literature about this phrase, those who are of the law. Now, is this a reference to all Jews, since all Jews are biological ancestors of Abraham? And if it is, the meaning would be that Abraham is not only the biological father of Israel, he's the spiritual father of all those who believe, Jew or Gentile. Biological Jews are still the descendants of Abraham, although in a different way from those who believe the promise and are regarded as spiritual children of Abraham. But given the contrast that Paul sets out here with this emphatic not only but also, I think it's better to follow the way most Reformed commentators take this to mean that of the law refers to Abraham's spiritual descendants who happen to be Jews, because the word seed or offspring here is still referring to the spiritual children, those of the faith of Abraham, in this case, those who happen to be Jews of the law. And so Jew as well as Gentile have embraced the same promise through faith. And so Abraham, therefore, is the spiritual father of all who believe, whether they be Jew or Gentile. And Paul's point is that faith in the promise removes all racial distinctions. Now, in his typical style, in verse 17, Paul appeals to the Old Testament, citing from our Old Testament lesson, Genesis 17:5, where he says, "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls the things that are not as though they were." Now, there's a sense of permanence in these words, "I have made you," because this is God's final word on the subject, what Calvin calls the certainty of God's divine counsel. Now, Abraham is indeed the father of all the faithful in God's sight. Abraham believed in the only true God, the only one who can give life to the dead. Now, that may have been a reference to the Gentiles, because the Jews of Paul's day believed that the Gentiles were dead unto God. But it also includes a reference to Abraham and Sarah, who were well advanced beyond the years of childbearing, but who nevertheless believed God's promise to send the promised seed through them. Now, the God Abraham believed not only can raise the dead by creating spiritual life where there had been death, but he can also create countless followers. He can give Israel that land which he's promised, and he can ensure that this elderly couple can give birth to a son through whom all of these blessings will come. And so Abraham's God does indeed give life to the dead. He calls the things that are not as though they were. And the entire course of redemptive history, as well as that righteousness which is revealed in Paul's gospel, bears ample witness to this wonderful truth. Now, beginning in verse 18, Paul will flesh out some of the implications of Abraham's faith in the God of the promise. And here Paul defines Abraham's faith in terms of the great patriarch's hope in the promise. Paul puts it this way: against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now, hope is a major theme in Paul's writings. It's mentioned 36 times in Paul's letters, 13 times alone in Romans. But hope is not the same thing as optimism. Nor is hope the same thing as a blind leap in the dark, a baseless, emotional, irrational act, an existential leap. Hope, as Paul uses the word, is to be understood as follows. When Paul says it was beyond all hope, or against all hope, that Abraham believed God, and he did so at a time when what was promised was no longer a human possibility. Hope had reached its limit, humanly speaking. But Abraham still believed that God would do as he promised. And because Abraham believed that promise in hope, he became the father of many nations just as God had promised. Go back in your minds to Genesis 15:5, that great promise where Yahweh took Abraham outside in his dream and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. So shall your offspring be." Well, given the seemingly impossible task that this elderly Abraham and Sarah would produce a child, nevertheless, Paul says that without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do as he had promised. Now, Abraham's 100 years old, and as the context indicates, he's probably impotent, and Sarah was well past menopause. But God promised them on his sovereign oath that Abraham and Sarah would produce a child who would fulfill the promise. And Abraham's faith never wavered, it never weakened. Because he believed God's promise, Abraham gave glory to God and continued to believe God's promise in hope that the God who gives life to the dead and who calls the things that are not as though they were, that this God has the power to do what he's promised, despite all appearances to the contrary. As Paul puts it in verse 22, this is what Genesis 15:6 is saying. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham was justified by grace through faith in the promise, and not because he performed some work. Now, having established the principle by which Abraham is justified by grace through faith in God's promise and not through works, in verses 23 through 25, Paul now draws a very important point of application for his readers in the Church of Rome and for us as well this morning. The words "it was credited to him" were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised our Lord Jesus from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Now, what was true for Abraham is true for every person in the church in Rome, whether they be Jew or Gentile, who embraces God's promise to save them from their sins through faith in Jesus Christ. By grace, through faith, they too are heirs to the promise. And so the true children of Abraham are those who trust in Jesus Christ and, like Abraham, are reckoned as righteous. These are the people who believe that gospel that Paul had been preaching, that Jesus died for our sins, and that as proof that his sacrifice accomplished our redemption through his shed blood, that same Jesus was raised from the dead for our justification. Now, that phrase, "raised for our justification," has puzzled commentators throughout the centuries. Certainly, the resurrection is at minimum the triumphal sign that Christ's death removes the curse of sin, since the resurrection undoes the final consequences for our sin, which is death. Since Jesus died for our sins and the wages of sin is death, Christ's resurrection means that Christ's death on the cross has done what God intended it to do, save us from our sins. And that's why Christ's resurrection is said to mark the dawn of the new creation, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5 and 6. Because Christ's resurrection reverses the curse. It amounts to God's glorious verdict that the sentence of death which hangs over all of us has been overturned once and for all. Barring the second coming of Christ, beloved, we will all die because of our sins. But because of Jesus Christ, we will all be raised from the dead, and we will all live forever. But there's something else. Christ's obedience to both the covenant of works and to the commandments of God also earned for him the reward of life. And thus, even as Jesus died for the sins of his people as a final act of obedience, so too he was raised for the justification of all his people because of his obedience. Jesus Christ's resurrection is the vindication of his own righteousness as the second Adam, which is why in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks of Christ's resurrection as the first fruits of this massive harvest of all of the justified at the end of the age. Jesus dies for his people because he is obedient unto death. He has earned the crown of life, and his reward, his crown of life, becomes ours. And thus, as Paul simply says, he was raised for our justification. Well, what then should we take with us from our text as we wrap up? Well, it's easy for us to see in Abraham what the Jews saw in Abraham, an ideal man who did extraordinary things. But seeing Abraham solely in this light is to miss the very, very important point that while Abraham was a man of faith and while Abraham is an example of sorts to us, Abraham is not an ideal man. Abraham is a sinner. He's ungodly, just as are we. And Abraham was justified not because he did that one thing that God required of him, but he was justified because of the object of his faith. He believed in the only true God, the God of the promise, who freely gives righteousness to sinners who believe that promise. And so it's the object of our faith, that one to whom we look for salvation. The object of our faith is the very same God who sent his blessed Son Jesus to die for our sins, that one who was vindicated through his conquest of death and the grave, having risen for our justification. And therefore, faith is not a blind leap in the dark. It is not contrary to all reason and common sense. That faith which justifies looks forward with the same kind of hope that Abraham had. But faith looks forward in hope because history has given us clear evidence that the justifying God is faithful, that he gives life to the dead, that he calls the things that are not as though they were. Because Jesus Christ, beloved, has died for our sins, and because he was raised for our justification, with eager hope, we believe that one day God will raise our mortal bodies from the dead on that great day of resurrection. This is the proof. When all is said and done, the bodily resurrection is the proof that we have been saved from sin and from all of its consequences. Because Christ has been raised, we know that our sins are forgiven. We know that his sacrifice avails for all those who believe God's promise to justify the ungodly through faith, not through works. And because Christ has fulfilled God's righteous requirements and was obedient unto death, he was raised up Lord of life. And because he was raised for our justification, he is the Lord of life. He is the justifier of the ungodly, and through faith in his resurrection, our resurrection is ensured. We are heirs of a promise so grand that not even death can lay claim to us. And therefore, beloved, let us embrace the God of the promise through faith, and with a bold and confident hope, through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, because of the empty tomb, let us in hope eagerly look forward to the day of resurrection because Christ was raised for our justification. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for this glorious declaration that even when the hour of death approaches for one that we love, we are confident in the resurrection. We are confident that Christ has been raised from the dead and that his resurrection ensures ours. We are so thankful, O Lord, for this glorious promise, a promise which we embrace through faith, the faith that you create in our hearts through the gospel, to know that our sins are forgiven, that we are covered with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that his life and his death avail for us, so that we who are ungodly sinners will live forever for Christ's sake. Give us joyful hearts, O Lord. Help us live lives of gratitude before you. Help us embrace this promise with faith. And having embraced the promise through faith, live in the knowledge that we are justified. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.